This morning we're continuing our studies of church history, which I probably should remind you is just a subset of our studies of systematic theology that we've been going through for quite some time now. But thus far, if you've been with us for the whole time, we've conducted a survey of church history from the formation of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost up to the Puritan era of the 16th and 17th centuries. And now, this morning, we come to the 18th century, which is especially notable as a time of great revival in the church, especially in America. You might be wondering what happened so soon after the fruitful ministry of the Puritans that would necessitate revival, but it's actually the same thing that happens on a cyclical basis even today. There was a great period of religious zeal, and that great period of religious fervor and excitement was followed by a period of lackadaisical religion. And again, you can see this historically. After every great period of revival, after every great period of religious strength and fortitude, invariably that is followed by some kind of relapse back into the way things were before. It happens over and over and over again. Subsequent generations coming out of the Puritan era, subsequent family members began to become interested in other things. They began to drift away from the church and the Bible, and before long, once vibrant churches lost whatever influence they had enjoyed during better days. It also didn't help that this was also the beginning of the European philosophical movement that had made its way into the colonies, known as the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. We've talked about this a few times already. The Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, was that which followed what philosophers call the pre-modern era. The pre-modern era was a time when there was a wholesale reliance on the Word of God, when people were, by and large, religious. If not Christians, then wholly devoted to some other form of religion. In America especially, in this pre-modern era, before the Age of Enlightenment, that was when the Puritans were making their greatest impact on the church at large. And so this Age of Enlightenment comes in, and what is that? Well, it's the introduction of science. It's the introduction of logic and rational thought, so to speak. People began to lean more heavily on scientific discoveries, the power of man to make truth clearer through scientific discovery, and so on and so forth. And whenever something new like that comes around, the things of the scriptures, the church, the Bible, those tend to be pushed back into the shadows once again. As most of you are aware, we live today in what's called the postmodern era, which is really just a testament to the failure of the Age of Enlightenment. Science didn't have the answers. Science didn't have all of the answers to the things that were most puzzling to man, namely about life and death and the afterlife and who God is and how we are responsible to know Him and to come to be His through Christ the Savior. Science didn't have anything to say about those things. And before long, not only was logic and reason and science, not only were those things abandoned, and we can see that today, right? Science is being abandoned at a rate that's exceeding anything we've ever known before. People say, follow the science. If only they would, that might be a good thing, returning us at least back to the postmodern beginnings. But now they're starting to abandon science altogether. There are more than two genders, they say. Is that scientific? Absolutely not. You know, as a matter of fact, if you make any hardline stance on science, I mean, just look at the latest list of debacles dealing with the COVID scare. We've been told so many things that in the span of a couple of months turned out just not to be true. And yet they say, follow the science, follow the science. And again, all of it to null effect. What this hopefully will result in, this is my prayer anyway, what this period of religious malaise will result in is another period of revival. I'm hoping that that happens. And historically, it has happened. Every time man has abandoned the scriptures, every time man has abandoned the church, not too far after that, the Lord has been pleased in many cases to bring about revival. We certainly pray to that end. What happened in the Puritan era was exciting. It was new. It was fresh. The Puritans brought many people within churches back to a biblical understanding of life and the afterlife and who God is and who they were in relation to Him. And again, the Age of Enlightenment came in and kind of moved that out of the way. But this was followed by a period of revival. The 18th century in the United States brought some of the greatest revival this country has ever known. Let me explain. One minister who had enjoyed the labors of the Puritans and had not fallen under the sway of the Enlightenment was a man named Samuel Blair. Now, you might not be familiar with that name because he is a lesser figure in terms of understanding what took place during this particular period of time. But Samuel Blair was a Presbyterian, and he was one of the few people during his day to actually sound the alarm. He gives us one of the earliest accounts of what had become of one particular Presbyterian church in rural Pennsylvania that only a couple of decades before, still under the influence of its Puritan founders, had been a thriving and doctrinally sound body of believers. He visited this church in Pennsylvania in 1739, and he wrote this: "The nature and necessity of the new birth was but little known or thought of. The necessity of a conviction of sin and misery by the Holy Spirit opening and applying the law to the conscience in order to a saving closure with Christ was hardly known at all to most. There was scarcely any suspicion at all in general of any danger of depending on self-righteousness and not upon the righteousness of Christ alone for salvation. Papists and Quakers would be readily acknowledged guilty of this crime, but hardly any professed Presbyterian." Let me just kind of boil that down for you. In the once stalwart Presbyterian church at large, people were abandoning doctrine. They were abandoning truth. And they were abandoning it and replacing it with, again, this scientific, logical, rational way of thinking. We can see, again, the same sort of things happening today, can we not? Even churches, once solid churches, today are falling into the same type of malaise, the same type of distraction. And that's really all it is. Make no mistake about it, Satan takes great pleasure in distracting the people of God with any number of things. I think the whole virus scare, and I'm not downplaying the virus, it was serious. People died. It was a real thing. But I think it was a great distraction of the devil. Probably one of his best works at dividing the people of God. Even today, the people of God are being divided over things surrounding the virus, right? I mean, if you've gotten the shot as a Christian, right, then you're suspect. Why would you do that? Well, I'm here to tell you, let me just put it as simply as I can. None of your business why I would do that. Or anyone else for that matter. We must not allow the devil to steal our freedom of conscience among the people of God. You believe one thing, I believe another, relative to a lot of things in the world, right? But Satan would take no greater pleasure than to divide us on that basis. And how silly is that? And yet, how quickly we fall for things like that. What about critical race theory? Critical race theory, a Marxist ideology being fomented even on church members, where all people who are not people of color are made to feel guilty about the amount of melanin in their skin. Is that stupid or what? It is. I can't help it that I lack the pigment that some of you have. And some of you lack even the pigment that I have. But is that a reason to divide? Should we divide over the fact that hundreds of years ago, some of our ancestors either were slaves or had slaves? Anybody here have a slave? Your children don't count. None of us. Anybody here have grand thoughts about slavery? No, of course not. Anybody here believe that the color of a person's skin makes them any more or any less than another person? Of course not. And yet, critical race theory is being pushed even in major denominations. It wasn't that long ago when the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, once very solid, once very immovable doctrinally, it wasn't that long ago where they apologized on behalf of all Presbyterians worldwide for the evils that they had committed hundreds of years ago in the South. What place does that have in the local church? It doesn't. Why is it there? Why is this coming to the top? Because Satan loves to divide the people of God where he can and how he can. And it was no different back during the post-Puritan era. People were dividing over the issue of science, over the issue of whether one was enlightened or not enlightened. Let me tell you something. The only enlightenment you need is the enlightenment that's provided by God's Holy Spirit to enable you to understand the Word of God and live it out accordingly. It's the only enlightenment any of us need. It's the only enlightenment any man has ever needed. And yet Satan is quick to jump in there and throw the latest new thing in the mix to distract us, to get us off of focus. One of the things we've recently gone through as a body, and praise the Lord, He has held us together through this turbulent time called church renovation. Hey, we laugh about that, and it is kind of funny. But Satan divides people during times like this. Satan has divided churches over the color of the carpet. Right? He's divided churches over which way the floor runs. Does it run this way or this way? I want it so bad for it to run this way, but it runs this way. But is it a point of division for me? No. In fact, the Holy Spirit is constantly telling me in my head, Tim, it's not all about you. It's not all about what you like and don't like, what you want and don't want. And yet, in the post-Puritan era, when science began to rise and human reason began to take the place of scriptural reasoning, all these sorts of things began to take place. And the church really was in disarray in America. So what happened? How did the Lord bring an end to this apathy, to this division? Well, this particular historian, Samuel Davies, I don't know if you've ever heard of Samuel Davies, but he writes about this same time period. He's writing 16 years later, recollecting after the Great Revival. He's recollecting what actually happened to necessitate the revival. He says, in the northern colonies, all religious concern was much out of fashion, and the generality lay in a dead sleep in sin. having at best but the form of godliness, but nothing of the power. When the century was in peace and prosperity, free from the calamities of war and epidemical sickness, when, in short, there were no extraordinary calls to repentance, suddenly a deep general concern about eternal things spread through the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers, broke off from their vices, began to cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And they made it the great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear as for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. Many have since backslidden, and all their religion has come to nothing or dwindled away into mere formality. But, blessed be God, thousands still remain shining monuments of the power of divine grace in that glorious day. What revival is he talking about? Does anybody know? He's talking about the first great awakening. The first great awakening happened in America somewhere around 1739. As Ian Murray noted, the awakening was heralded by a new kind of preaching. Imagine that. Preaching is what brought about the first great awakening. He says it was heralded by a new kind of preaching which was authoritative, fervent, and heart-searching. And one of the most conspicuous results was the multiplication of the number of preachers in the same mold. Around the time of the Great Awakening, the Word of God was being taught unashamedly, boldly. Young men were seeking to enter into the ministry, so impressed by what they had seen and heard in the pulpits, things that they hadn't seen and heard in a generation, a couple of generations since the end of the Puritan era. Now it was attractive. It was starting to take hold. And as a result of this fervent, unashamed, bold preaching, people in the pews were asking, "What must we do to be saved? How are we going to escape the wrath that is sure to come?" Perhaps the most well-known pioneer among those preaching in this new and exciting way was George Whitefield. In 1739, George Whitefield preached a sermon in Williamsburg that quickly became a classic among the Anglican believers there. 4 years later, in fact, a book of Whitefield's sermons found its way to Hanover County, about 50 miles from Williamsburg, and it fell into the hands of an Anglican church led by Samuel Morris. Whitefield's sermons, this new and exciting way of preaching, was so popular that people began abandoning their church services and going to reading rooms, where not only would they have Whitefield's sermons read to them, but they would also have the sermons by the Puritans read to them. What's that indicative of? What does it mean when you have to abandon your own church and go to a reading room to hear people read other people's sermons to you? You're not being fed where you're at. You're not being fed in the church that you're attending. Many people who come to this church, and I'm not equating myself in any way with Whitefield or Samuel Morris or anybody of that stature, but one of the things that people love most about this particular church is you come here and the Word is taught. The Word is exposited for you. And you're able to grow. You're able to then go out and apply something of real substance. It's much different. And again, I'm not saying, and never would say, that we're the only game in town. We're not. There are lots of good churches in San Antonio and the surrounding area that do exactly what we do. So it's not a statement of exclusivity. We're not saying, if you don't come to our church, then you're lost. No. please don't walk out of here thinking that. But there's such value in the word rightly divided and faithfully delivered to the saints. There's such value there that it transcends. It trumps everything else that these other churches are actually doing. You go to a lot of churches in San Antonio today, indeed in the world today, and what do you hear? Well, you get to stand up and sing a song with, you know, the same words over and over and over again. The song service lasts 45 minutes. That's followed by a 15-minute sermon, if you can even call it that. Probably a pep talk, which really amounts to little more than go get them, tiger. And you walk away feeling as though you've been filled. But what invariably happens? I equate churches like that to eating Chinese food. I love Chinese food. But what's the one thing about Chinese food that nobody really likes? You eat it, you can eat copious amounts of it, and an hour later, you're hungry again. I don't know what it is. Is it just me? Anybody feel what I'm saying here? The only way for us to be filled is to have the Word of God revealed to us and taught to us so that we can grow thereby. The pure milk of the Word, as Peter said. This was not going on in post-Puritan America. And so when it started, when Whitfield started preaching the Word, things began to change. People were revived, as it were. Now, was this the beginning of the First Great Awakening? In a manner of speaking, it was. But this was really just a precursor to the Great Awakening. Whitfield, in a single year, traveled more than 5,000 miles, preaching more than 350 sermons in that one year. But that really just laid the groundwork for others who would come behind him, namely a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is credited most largely with starting the First Great Awakening, somewhere around 1734, 5 years prior to George Whitfield's influential sermon in Williamsburg. Something special began to happen at Edwards Church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And this was really the lighting of the fuse that several years later would result in full-blown revival, this thing called the Great Awakening. As observers at the time put it, around this time it pleased God to display his free and sovereign mercy in the conversion of a great multitude of souls in a short space of time, turning them from formal, cold, and careless profession of Christianity to the lively exercise of every Christian grace and the powerful practice of our holy religion. Now, initially, when Edwards went to Northampton, Massachusetts, his ministry was nothing to write home about. Try as he might, he had very little success in the ministry. Normally, during this time, it was not uncommon for several people every Lord's Day to come to know the Lord. I mean, there still was enough of that Puritan teaching existent in the church. There was still enough people abiding to the Bible as their only rule of faith and practice. So it wasn't unusual to see people saved on a recurring basis. Edwards in Northampton only reported 5 or 6 conversions in the first several months of his own ministry. And so this malaise had actually begun to affect even that church. After months of fruitless labor, there was a young woman. This young woman was quite popular among those in the town as one of the greatest company keepers, if you know what I mean by that. She kept company. Parents, explain that to your children someday. But she was so wretched in her own mind and in the minds of those around her that she felt that her conversion might actually be detrimental to church growth. You've got to be bad to think that, right? I mean, she was saying basically, look, if I claim that the Lord saved me, people would know that this is a flim-flam operation. That there's some sort of sham going on here. Because everybody in the town would admit, I'm not saving material. But she was saved. And what happened? Well, it had the opposite effect of what she thought it might have. Edwards, writing about this, said 300 souls were converted in the following 6 months in a town of only 1,100 people. 300 souls in 6 months. He went on to say that the news began to spread like wildfire, and before long, similar revival had broken out in over 100 towns nearby. A lot of you no doubt already know, but it was Edwards who in 1741 preached one of the most famous sermons ever preached, a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In this sermon, Jonathan Edwards made this particularly unsettling comment to his listeners. Listen to this. He said, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked." Now, let's just stop there. Would that be a message that would preach today? I've preached similarly. Namely, against this erroneous notion that God loves you just the way you are and accepts you no matter what. If that were true, Christ wouldn't have to die, right? If that were true, there'd be no need for salvation because you had already passed the bar. You had already met the mark. But listen to what he goes on to say. He said, "God abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You're 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful and venomous serpent is in ours." Now, at this point, you might expect people be leaving for the exits, right? Throwing tomatoes at him, whatever they had on hand. He goes on to say, "The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." He said, "It would be a wonder if some that are now present should not be in hell in a very short time before this year is out. And it would be no wonder if some person that now sits here in this meeting house in health, quite secure, should be there before tomorrow morning." A bit later he says, "Therefore let anyone who does not now know Christ, awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Run for your lives. Don't look back. Escape to the mountain lest you be consumed." How did the people react? How did the people react? Did they leave? Did they run him out of town? Did they cancel him because of his hateful and judgmental speech? Not at all. What you might not know is that Edwards actually never even finished the sermon. What we have before us in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is an incomplete sermon. He never finished it. As one historian noted, such was the impact of his preaching that the people listening shrieked and cried out, and crying and weeping became so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue his sermon. Instead, the pastors went down among the people and prayed with them in groups. Many came to a saving knowledge of Christ that day. There are other accounts that tell us when this sermon was being preached, people actually fainted, fell on the floor, many of them wrapping their arms around the legs of the pews, crying out, "Lord, please do not drop me in the fire." Some people would equate that with hysteria, right? Was it hysteria? Yes. But it was Holy Spirit-induced hysteria. Well, in addition to Whitfield and Edwards, there were several other notable men who were really instrumental in the First Great Awakening. David Brainerd. Anybody remember hearing about David Brainerd? Died at a very young age, in his 20s, as a missionary to America's indigenous peoples. Who else? Samuel Davies, another figure that is very prominent, both in Puritan history as well as in revival history. Here's another little known fact. The First Great Awakening was directly responsible for the creation of Princeton, Rutgers, Brown, and Dartmouth universities. Now, I believe they've fallen. Please don't use that as an endorsement of any of those places. Now they're the most liberal universities in the country, but they were founded with the best of intentions. Well, we're going to move on next time. I want to move forward to 1790 or so to talk about what's referred to as the Second Great Awakening. But before I close, let me just do what I was going to do at the very beginning of this, but decided that I would tell you all these things kind of whet your appetite. We need to really come to an understanding, a proper definition of the word revival. Right? What does the word revival mean? What is a revival? Let me just ask you this first. When I say the word revival, what images pop up in your mind? Yeah, Fred. Very good. Very good. A week-long series of messages designed to stir up the masses, to reinvigorate them, to rejuvenate them spiritually. A lot of times they'll set up a tent on the outskirts of town and they'll announce, "We're having a revival." What's wrong with that definition? Yeah. That presupposes that we're able to schedule the work of the Holy Spirit. Who is it that provides revival? It's God's Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, you know, a revival is not a group of people meeting in a tent on the outskirts of town hearing good preaching. There's nothing wrong with that. Let's be sure about that. There's nothing wrong with holding tent meetings or church meetings or parking lot meetings or whatever meetings you want to hold, as long as the Word of God is being faithfully preached. Nothing at all wrong with that. And if you want to do it every day of the week, do that. The more, the better. You can't get too much of God's Word. The problem with it, though, is this labeling that as a revival. because it might or might not be a revival. Could a revival start during a revival? Yes. Is labeling a sequence of meetings during the week a revival, is that a guarantee that revival will happen? No, it's not. So what's wrong with that particularly? Well, aside from the fact that it really doesn't match the definition of revival, which I'll give you in just a minute, I think it also adds to this phenomenon that we see where people are just trying to check a box, right? They're trying to fill a square. Not only did I go to church on Sunday, I went to revival meetings during the week. And so that merits something with God somehow. I think it's just a way of making sure that all our bases are covered, as it were. But that's really not what revival is it? So what is revival? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you can explain what's happening in a church apart from the sovereign act of God, it's not revival. So here's the thing. If you plan for it, if you announce it, if you guarantee people that that's going to happen, and you erect a tent on the outskirts of town, and you have the special evangelist come into town. Why people don't use local pastors, I don't know. I guess it takes a special revival preacher, right? But if you do all that, you know, there's certain expectations built into that, right? And if revival doesn't actually occur, which it's kind of rare that it does, even when Billy Graham was here, how many remember the last time Billy Graham came to San Antonio? I went to that. Not for Billy Graham. DC Talk was there, so went to hear a good concert, right? But it was reported in the news the day after he left town that, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating here, 18,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ during this week-long crusade. Which, I don't know, guys, if you're going to pick the name for some kind of religious experience, crusade? Never mind. Some of you obviously don't know your church history. I mean, that's appalling, right? We're going to have a crusade. And every Muslim in town ran and hid, you know. It's true. 18,000 people, though. Can you imagine what a city the size of San Antonio, what would happen if 18,000 people in the matter of a few days came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you only imagine? No, you can't. Because if it happened, the town would have been turned upside down. The town would be a much different place than it is today. So what do we make of this revival? Well, it was a revival in name only. It was a revival only because we can attach a famous name to it. Revival, and this is the simplest way to understand it, revival must come from God. Revival must come from God. As one author defined it, revival refers to a spiritual reawakening from a state of dormancy or stagnation in the life of believers. It encompasses the resurfacing of a love for God, an appreciation of God's holiness, a passion for His Word and His church, a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin, a spirit of humility, and a desire for repentance and growth in righteousness. Revival invigorates and sometimes deepens a believer's faith, opening his or her eyes to the truth in a fresh new way. It generally involves the connotation of a fresh start with a clean slate, marking a new beginning of a life lived in obedience to God. Revival breaks the charm and power of the world, which blinds the eyes of men and generates both the will and power to live in the world, but not of the world. As we talk about revival in the next few weeks, I would encourage you to remember that definition. To remember that revival is only brought about by a work of God's Holy Spirit. And to also remember that we're always in constant need of revival. We need revival in this church. But guess what? It can start here. Your prayer shouldn't be, Lord, bring revival to all those poor souls at Grace Baptist Church. What should your prayer be? Lord, bring revival to me. Yeah, Freddie. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. I mean, one of the most, I think, really, one of the saddest things about modern evangelicalism is that prayer has come to be known as a last resort. Prayer is what we do when we can't do it ourselves. Prayer is that which we will resort to only when everything else has failed. One of the things that marked these great periods of revival was that people began to realize that prayer was fundamental. Prayer was the primary approach to every issue. Prayer was not the last resort, it was the first resort. If we would just pray, I agree with you, Freddie, if we as a body, individually, as a body, would just begin to pray for the Lord to bring about revival in our midst, beginning with me, I think we could see some really remarkable things happen in this new building and the new neighborhood that we're in. But the problem is, I don't think that we pray as we ought. I don't think we place nearly the importance on prayer that we should. And I think, you know, that can be seen in a fairly tangible way. And I know, you know, Wednesday night's difficult for a lot of people. Wednesday night, not everybody can get here. And I'm not poking people in the eye here. But even when I ask for volunteers to pray on Wednesday night, I get very few volunteers. Why might that be? Well, fear of public speaking, I get that. You know, fear of one-upmanship, that's a reality. We're all human. But my prayer is that we would all come here every Wednesday night just aching to pray, desiring nothing more than to enjoy that fellowship with one another and go to the Lord and pour our hearts out to Him. I sense that in many ways our prayer services on Wednesday night are perfunctory. We take the prayer requests, we go through the prayers, we commit to jotting them down, sending them out via email. But what happens when the email goes out? Are you faithful in praying during the week? If we would truly see revival in our midst, it's only going to be to the extent that we are faithful in the discipline of prayer. Think on those things. Might the Lord be pleased, especially as we study revival over the next few weeks. And there's some really exciting things that have gone on in the world because simple people, unremarkable people, have prayed, and the Lord has been pleased to act in accordance with those prayers. Might revival begin with you? Might it begin with me? Might the Lord be pleased to do great things in this place.